Well, we are back in 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Allow me to first read the text for you so that it's fresh in our minds. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, as we come now to your word and to the preaching of your word, we are so conscious of our weakness. We're so conscious of how we can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we therefore pray that you would be with us by your Spirit to open up our eyes afresh, to unstop our ears afresh, to give to us hearts afresh that are receptive to the truths of your word. Father, we do pray that you would feed us this morning, that you would nourish us with the truths of your word, that where we need it, you would correct us, that where we need it, you would encourage us. And Father, for those that are present that may be unbelieving, we pray that you would save them even this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we surveyed 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, and considered Peter's teaching concerning our Trinitarian-shaped identity. The one God who is life and light and love, all blessed, all glorious, all sufficient, the one who forever was and is and will be, is Trinity. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity. And this God who abounds in infinite life and light has amazingly become God with us, God for us, forever. We are chosen by the Father, united to Jesus the Son, and filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is God's good word to us, that God speaks to us, that God speaks to his people. We are chosen by God. We are united to God. We are filled with God. Our identity is determined by God. What we say about ourselves, believe or feel about ourselves, does not ultimately determine who we are. No, we are all of us what God makes of us and intends for us. We do not find ourselves, discover ourselves by looking inwards upon ourselves, but in looking outwards to God. We can actually only truly know ourselves in knowing God. And we can actually only truly flourish in relationship with God. To quote Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." To believe that we have the freedom and the authority to, in a sense, determine and define our own identity is not a pathway to liberation and self-discovery, but a road, the road, to self-destruction and slavery. If we are to flourish and be free, we must look outwards and away from ourselves and to God. To quote from the Psalms, "For with you, O Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The person who looks inwards, the person who is consumed with self, will never be at peace. And this is true as much for the unbeliever as it is true for the Christian. A Christian can become consumed with self. Who are we? We must look away from ourselves. We must not listen to our own thoughts and feelings. We must listen and look to God. If you are not a Christian here this morning, if you have never looked to God, then listen and look to God today. The scriptures speak of how you are a sinner who needs forgiveness, a slave to sin who needs to be set free. You are dead in sin and must be born again. But God speaks to you and speaks to you this morning through his word, to the prophet Isaiah, and says, "There is no other God but me, a righteous God and Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." And God speaks to you through Jesus Christ. "I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me, whoever follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus Christ speaks to you through the words of Paul. "Yes, the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." By looking to God and believing in Jesus Christ, you will be set free from every sin. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be reconciled to God. And you will be raised to newness of life, to know him and to enjoy him forever. Last week, we focused on our Trinitarian-shaped identity as the church, a relationship that is, of course, determined and initiated by the Trinity. We are chosen by the Father, united to Jesus the Son, and filled by the Spirit. Well, this week, we're now going to focus on Peter's teaching concerning our ecclesiological identity. That is to say, we will focus on how our identity is shaped by us being members of the church. How our identity is shaped and determined by our being members of the church. You see, our identity is not only determined by our redemption and reconciliation to God, but also now by our relationship to one another. Life with God means life together. Life with God means life together. We cannot separate the two. There is no life with God apart from life together. So who are we? We are a united people, a new humanity, and we are born of mercy. So our first point. We are a united people. This is where we'll spend the majority of our time. Where do we see this in the text? Look down at the text for me. Well, there's a sense in which I hope you can kind of see it everywhere in our text. But look again with me specifically at verses 4-5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We come to Jesus Christ, the resurrected living Lord of glory. And he is good, and we have tasted of his goodness. In him, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, there is truth and grace. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the very grace of God who saves us from our sins and through whom we have now come to rest in the everlasting arms of the Father. He is the living cornerstone, the foundation stone of God's spiritual house. The church is God's spiritual house. We thought about that briefly last week. We are God's people. We are God's family. We are God's new temple, built upon the foundation stone that is the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered how this language of God's house in our text is actually Old Testament temple language. And do you remember what was so significant about the temple in the Old Testament? Well, it was the place, was it not, where the glory and the presence of God came down to rest. And as the glory and the presence of God filled the temple, God was, in essence, communicating to his people, I am your God, I am with you, and you are my people. I said this last week, but it's helpful for us to remember this and think about this again. But the temple was never meant to be permanent. Rather, it was but a passing shadow, pointing beyond itself to the greater reality that has now come in Jesus Christ and, by extension, to us. Amazingly, we are God's new temple. It is by virtue of our union, our relationship with Christ, that we now come into union or relationship with one another, as God unites us together to be his temple, to be the place where his glory and his presence now rests. Now, how does Peter communicate this? Well, look again at verse 5. As we come to Jesus, a living stone, we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. To say that we are living stones means that we have been transformed, renewed, recreated by the power of Jesus' resurrection. We are living stones because we are built upon and united to the living cornerstone. As living stones, we are together being built up as a spiritual house. And remember what Peter writes here, what he means by spiritual. And he does not mean sort of immaterial as opposed to physical, spiritual as opposed to material. But for Peter, this language of spiritual here is a reference to the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself fills this house, and so, therefore, it is a spiritual house. We are a Spirit-filled people. Now, how does this all speak to our unity? What does this teach us about how we are a united people? And how should all of this inform our sense of identity? How should all of these things transform our thinking, our feeling, our actions? Well, the first thing for us to understand is that God is redeeming a people to himself. God is redeeming a people to himself. See, we cannot think about ourselves as being saved by God in isolation from the reality that God is saving a people. And Peter has already taught us something about this back in chapter 1. If you can remember, it seems like many months ago now, but Peter wrote to us in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, about how we should have a sincere family love for one another. Do you remember that? How we must love one another deeply from the heart. Why? Because we are a new family. And perhaps you remember something of Peter's logic and argument there in those verses. The God who caused me to be born again, caused you to be born again, caused us to be born again. And so therefore, God is not only my father, but our father. We are a new family. And I cannot think of myself as having a relationship with God apart from the fact that I now have a relationship with God's people, whom I am to love with all of my heart. I am not an only child, but a child with many, many, many siblings. And I must love my father, but yes, I must also love my brothers and sisters. Now, in our text, Peter moves on from using this new family language to speak about the church to now write about God's people as God's new temple. Or rather, he's kind of doing something very clever, I think, which is this new this family household language is being combined and joined with this new temple building language. It's often said, isn't it? I'm sure you've heard this, that the church isn't the building, it's the people. And what would Peter say? He would say, amen and amen. The church is the people of God, the new family of God. But what Peter is getting at in verses 4 and 5 is that the church is actually like a building made of living stones. And we're not scattered stones, are we? We're not stones that have been scattered rather haphazardly about the place. No, we are stones that are joined together, built upon the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. Now, if I dump a pile of bricks in a field somewhere, what do I have? Well, I have a pile of bricks in a field. Well, I have a mess, and that's all I have. But if I lay a foundation, and those bricks are taken, they're laid one brick upon another, well, then we have a structure, don't we? We have a building. We have a house. And God is the master builder, the master craftsman. He is uniting us together, one living stone upon another. To be united to Jesus Christ is to be united to one another and to be filled together by the Spirit. Sometimes I've heard people say, and I wonder if you have too, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I love Jesus, but, you know, I don't really love the church so much. I don't really need to really attend church to be a Christian. You know, I want a relationship with Jesus, but I don't really want a relationship with the church. Perhaps you've heard that. I've heard it plenty. Of course, this kind of privatized, individualistic, it's just me and Jesus kind of thinking has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. In John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, John writes this. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And for John, there is love and there is hate. There's no middle ground for John. It's either love or hate. And apathy or indifference falls on the side of hate. We cannot think of ourselves as being united to Jesus without us being united to one another. We cannot have Jesus without one another. No matter what you may say about yourself or think or feel, you cannot be a solitary stone. You cannot be a Christian without being a member of the church. No Christian is an island. And truly, actually, we cannot flourish as Christians outside of or apart from Christian community. The Christian who isolates themselves from the life of the church is setting themselves up for disaster. You will wilt away. You will shrivel up. Sadly, it's possible for a Christian to come to church, even on a Sunday morning, to sing and to praise, to pray, to hear and to receive the preaching of the word and to partake of the supper. And yet, to do all of these things in a very individualistic kind of me and Jesus sort of way. Coming to church is about us coming together in community as the people of God. And singing, praising, praying, hearing the word, partaking of the supper isn't a private me and Jesus kind of thing. No, we sing, we praise, and we pray, we hear, and we partake in community. In fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another. We are a united people. And it's, in a sense, not enough just to come along for us to be together in the same location. Now, our unity must manifest itself in real, tangible, one another relationships. We must not only gather together, but we must, of course, love one another. We must care for one another. And we must be involved in one another's lives. And we must continue to develop this kind of one another way of thinking. This corporate sense of identity. Now, I don't say these things because I believe that Cornerstone Church is failing in some way in this regard. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I was praising God and thanking God for the unity that we have here at Cornerstone. As each week I see the wonderful way in which you love one another and care for one another. But I said these things for three reasons. One, there may be some of you here this morning who do need to be challenged by these words because you have an overly individualistic idea of the Christian life. And you need to confess that to God and embrace your identity as one stone among many living stones. And learn by the grace of God to flourish within Christian community. We are all of us needy, and we are all of us needed, to quote Ed Welch. Two, we constantly need to be reminded of our corporate identity as the people of God, because we live in a society that is so radically individualistic. We need to regularly be reminded that our life with God also means life together as his people. And what I do as one living stone affects the other living stones around me. As a Christian, I cannot possess a right self-understanding of who I am without rightly understanding and embracing my identity as a member of the church, as a member of God's family, of God's new temple. And three, while we can and should certainly give thanks and praise to God for our unity at Cornerstone Church, our fellowship here as God's people, we should never take it for granted. And we should continue to pray to God for this, for our unity, and we should continue to pursue it and indeed to cultivate it in all the strength that God in his grace supplies. May God keep us from complacency. Now, before we move on to our second point, there is also another significant application that we need to discuss. One that will lead us, I think, nicely into our second point. We need to think a little bit more deeply about how we are united together as one people and who we are united to. How we are united and to who we are united, to whom. What is it that binds us together as a community? And what kind of community are we? Well, what binds us together is, of course, the salvation of God. What binds us together is the gospel of our salvation. What binds us together is the united work of Father, Son, and Spirit. We are chosen by God, united to Jesus the Son, and filled with the Spirit. That is the basis of our unity. And it's important for us to remember that we do not create Christian community. God, Father, Son, and Spirit creates Christian community. We are all of us what God makes of us and intends for us. We should not think that we are the creators of our unity or the builders of our community. This is the work of God. But we must certainly work with God and not against God. Because God is the creator of our community, we must be very careful not to create community in our own image. In our own image. We are living stones being built together as a temple of God. And if you look around you this morning, you will see that we living stones, we come in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. We have a tendency, don't we, to draw near to the people who are like us. The people who think like us. The people who share our same convictions, the people who have similar practices to us. We kind of gravitate towards them. But the reality is that God has brought us into a family, into a community where not everyone is alike. Not everyone is the same. Yes, we are united to Christ. Yes, we are filled with the Spirit, but there are many ways in which we are very different from one another. And we can't escape that, and we shouldn't ignore it. We may have different convictions regarding a whole host of things, and sometimes very important things. And while I certainly hope that it is hope and conviction to be faithful in all the things that we do, in all the things that we think and feel and do, that we're seeking to have every thought taken captive to Christ, we may nonetheless, in fact we do nonetheless, still differ in, say, our political views, in our ideas about raising children, our interests, our hobbies, our convictions about certain Christian liberties, alcohol, movies, TV shows, clothing, tattoos, how we spend our money, how we prioritize our time. We may have differences of opinion, conviction when it comes to matters of secondary importance in Christian theology. Should we or shouldn't we baptize babies? How should the church be governed? What about eschatology? What about spiritual gifts, covenant theology, the Lord's Supper? And that list could go on and on. And what should we say about these things? Do we just say, well, you know, these things don't really matter. We shouldn't really worry about them. We shouldn't talk about them. After all, they are just a hindrance and a stumbling stone to our Christian unity. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Many of the things that I mentioned are important, very important, and they are worth talking about, and they should be talked about. But none of these things, and we must realize this, none of these things unite us. What does unite us? Well, to go back to it again, we are united by the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And another way of saying that is we are united in the gospel and by the gospel. Yes, truth matters. Without the essential truths of the gospel, we have no unity. It's why we don't have fellowship with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do not believe the gospel. They do not believe in the true Jesus Christ who is presented to us in the scriptures. But within the church, there must never be this kind of us versus them mentality. Us versus them mentality. You know, that we can sort of think, well, over here, we've got it all figured out. But those Christians over there, if they even dare call themselves Christians, well, they've really got some work to do. They've really got to pull themselves together. You know, those people over there allow their kids to do this and that. Those people over there spend their money and their time doing this and that. We shouldn't get too involved with them. And so on. This kind of thinking can easily creep into our hearts in so many ways. And we must repent and we must confess to God whenever we fall into these ways of thinking about one another. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, we may have certain ideas about how Christian community should be. You know, a person can think, well, I've got it all figured out. And if only other people could get on board with how I understand things and how I see things, then, you know, we'd really begin to see a lot of growth and maturity in the church. That way of thinking is deadly. It doesn't build up community, it destroys it. It tears it down. To quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community. And sometimes our ideas about how things should be in the church are more important to us than the people we're actually called to love within the church. Now, when it comes to Christian unity, to the unity of the church, we, of course, need to think a little bit beyond the borders of Cornerstone Church. The church is, of course, more than just Cornerstone Church. Do you remember who Peter's writing to? Who is Peter writing to? Do you remember? He's not writing to one church, is he? He's not writing to one solitary congregation somewhere. No, he's writing, and I quote, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that would be like writing a church today to all the churches in Arizona, California, Texas, Mexico. And Peter is therefore saying this, that all God's chosen people across the face of the earth are one. We are all of us one temple. This means that the unity of God's temple, that the unity of God's people transcends time and space and culture and race. God's people are a united new humanity. Now, I don't mean that God's people in some way become a new species of human. That's not what I'm talking about. We are still obviously human. What I mean is this, that in Christ, we are a redeemed and reconciled people. We are redeemed and reconciled to God, and therefore, we now belong to God's new creation. Quoting Paul, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And in reconciling us to himself, in making us new, causing us to be born again, God is now also reconciling fallen humanity to itself. Where do we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10? Well, look again with me at verses 9 and 10. Read them with me again. These are amazing words, aren't they? Beautiful words. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice with me that the majority of Peter's words here are not actually Peter's words. Rather, Peter is quoting here from the Old Testament. These are Old Testament words. When he says, you are a chosen race, he is quoting from Isaiah 43, verse 20, and from the Septuagint, to be precise. When he says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, he is quoting from Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. When he writes that we have been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who did call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, again, he is alluding back to Isaiah 43, but this time to verse 21. And when he writes about how we were not a people, but now are a people, how we had not received mercy, but now receive mercy, he is quoting from Hosea 1:9 and Hosea 2:23. Now, within the original context, so these Old Testament quotations, within their original context, all of these quotations refer to Israel, to the nation and to the people of Israel. Israel were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession, a people born of God's mercy. But now Peter is applying these words to those who are united to Jesus Christ and filled by the Spirit. That is something altogether extraordinary. There's so much actually going on in this text and in this point that it merits a whole sermon in itself, or in fact a whole sermon series. But allow me to just summarize one of the very important implications, the wonderful implications of what Peter is getting at here. And it's this. The one people of God are no longer defined by their ethnic or national identity, but by their union with Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The one people of God are no longer defined by their ethnic or national identity, but by union with Jesus Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There are not two people of God, so Israel over here, church over there, and there is the one family, the one people. There is only one new temple. And who belongs to it? Who belongs to it? Now, this is wonderful news. Anyone and everyone who is united to Jesus, filled by the Spirit, and chosen by God. It's not a matter of where you come from, your history, the color of your skin, the nation to which you belong. It's whether or not you are united to Jesus Christ, filled by the Spirit, and chosen by God. So therefore, the unity of God's people transcends time, transcends space, culture, and race. To quote from Colossians 3, verses 10 to 11, you have it here in the reflection of your bulletin. We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile, no Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ. But Christ is all and in all. No matter your race, your occupation, your social status, your culture, your history, your whatever it may be, in Christ we are one people. We are a new humanity. You see, we live in a world, don't we, full of hatred, full of division, where people build up walls of hostility, hatred and division based upon all kinds of identity markers. It is my community versus your community. It is my culture versus your culture. Your race versus my race. Your gender versus my gender. And so on and so forth. But in Jesus Christ, all of those dividing walls of hostility and division are demolished. And within the church, we must never build them up again. Paul writes to the church in Rome, a church that was filled with Gentile believers and with Jewish believers. And it's actually very hard for us to understand how different Jews and Gentiles were from one another in the first century. And see, Jews would not eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't even be seen in the same place as Gentiles. So they were not any different, but there was a kind of hostility and animosity that really existed between these peoples. Paul writes to these Christian Gentiles and Jews and says to them, welcome one another. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. First century Jews and Gentiles embracing one another in fellowship. That's what redeemed humanity. That's what new humanity looks like. As Christians, we must reach out and embrace one another as Christ has embraced us. We must welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, no matter what our differences may be. Of course, when Paul writes that in Christ there is no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, he does not mean that those distinctives are completely obliterated. There is still a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. There is still a difference between a slave and a free man, a barbarian and a Scythian, a Brit and an American. But the differences between them and between us no longer determine whether or not we should and actually must have fellowship. Now, we can fellowship with one another because of our common fellowship with Jesus Christ. To draw this sermon to a conclusion, look again at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are a people born of mercy, and we must drink deeply from the fountain of God's mercy. Mercy is about helping the helpless. It's about showing kindness and love to your enemy. And God has helped us in our helplessness. And God has shown us love and kindness even while we were his enemies. We were lost, and we were not a people. But now we are found, and we are now God's people. We are born of God's mercy. Is that not what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3? According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again. The mercy of God has overflown to us. And may now the mercy of God overflow to one another. The church is one people, born of God's mercy. Together we are united to Jesus Christ, chosen by the Father, filled with the Spirit. We are a united people and a new humanity, redeemed and reconciled to God. But also what that means is that we are reconciled to one another in Christ, no matter our differences. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the wonderful way in which these words in 1 Peter speak to us of our common unity. Father, we thank you that you have made us to be one temple, one people, one living stone built upon another with Christ as the cornerstone. And we thank you so much that no matter all of our many differences, that you have brought us into fellowship with yourself and into fellowship with one another. Father, we can have all kinds of ideas about what the church should be and who should be in it and what they should do. And we can lack love and kindness and mercy towards others who are different from us, who are truly brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that you would grant to us repentance whenever we set ourselves up in opposition to other brothers and sisters within the church, whether it's this church or the church universal. May it be that we would never have an attitude of dismissal or indifference, of an uncaring, unloving attitude towards those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. While we may have differences and profound disagreements about matters of theology and important matters of Christian practice, and while it's important for us to talk about these things and to discuss these things, would you give to us patience, kindness, loving concern for those with whom we disagree? Father, help us to look away from ourselves, to look to you, the God who has redeemed us and reconciled us to yourself, and to look away from ourselves and to look to one another, that we might love one another, that we might show one another mercy and kindness and goodness. And Father, we do pray that for our unity here at Cornerstone Church, that you would preserve it, that you would cause us to be one people, united in fellowship and love, and that we would manifest the love that we must have for one another in very tangible, real ways in our relationships, one with another. Oh, Father, we do pray all of these things. Be with us, bless us, help us, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.